Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was originally heard April 26, 2015, and was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. It is the ninth part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. There are a few things in the Christian walk that are as breathtaking as the baptism of a believer. Each time someone is immersed in the baptismal pool, that person is demonstrating the sacrifice of Jesus for his or her sins. It is a sign that points us to what Jesus did for us, and one that points us forward to what will be when we are resurrected with Christ. As we emerge from our baptisms, we are called to walk in a new life. Gone are the feeble attempts to live life for ourselves and to do things our way. In their place, we find the assurance of hope in our union with Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us on the cross and through the tomb. So listen as Pastor Raymond shows us what baptism is all about, what benefits there are to baptism, and why the Journey Church places such a high value on this sacrament.
If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you're with us today, we actually have some on the table at the back of the room there. Consider that. That's our gift to you today. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Colossians as we've been moving through this letter. And over the last several weeks, we've noticed that Paul's made a few different transitions. He begins his letter by emphasizing all of this gratitude that he has to God for what God has done in the lives of the Colossian people. Just like we clapped earlier and we were so excited for what God has done in Tim and Megan, Paul had that same kind of gratitude for what he was seeing around him at the church at Colossae as these Christians are coming together from different walks of life, believing the gospel. And chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul, he's expressing all of this gratefulness. And then Paul, he turns then, not just expressing gratefulness to God for what he's done in the lives of the Colossians, but he turns specifically to Jesus Christ and how God has raised up Jesus as this deliverer of the people. Jesus isn't just a guy. Jesus isn't somebody's homeboy. Jesus isn't just your friend. Jesus is the Savior of the universe. He is God and He is man. He's both of those things together. And Paul, he exalts God for sending Jesus, this one who is the Word made flesh. And he gives this unbelievable, beautiful picture in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 of how Jesus has invaded the world to save people. And then Paul turns again in the letter. He turns to how God has raised him up as somebody who's believed the gospel to have a stewardship of this mystery. Paul doesn't just receive the gospel, just like Tim and Megan aren't just going to receive the gospel and now their lives will be blessed, but now they have a stewardship to share that gospel light with other people, just like everybody in this room who believes the gospel. And Paul is highlighting how God's raised him up. And now Paul, he turns in the letter again in chapter 2, verse 6, where he begins to lay out for the people what the gospel calls them to. And he begins to call us and the Colossians to action because of what God has done in their lives. After clarifying who God is, after clarifying who Jesus is, after clarifying what God has done for all humanity by giving himself as an example, Paul begins to call his audience to action. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 6. And if you're a person who writes in your Bible, I'm going to ask you if you would just underline every reference to Christ or to Jesus or to in him, with him, whatever it might be, the pronoun him in this section that we're going to read today. Chapter 2, verse 6, and if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. The Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Paul as he breathes out these words to the Colossian Christians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded this morning in the songs that we have sung about amazing grace, in the picture that we have seen of amazing grace, in the scripture that we're reading now and have read about how there is amazing grace, and this grace is only found in Jesus, that you have made a way for us to know you. God, you have not left us to ourselves. And so we pray this morning as we look at the Bible, Father, as we look at the Word, that you would help us to know you in the person of Jesus. And we ask in this hour that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It's kind of that noise that you hear when you walk into a room, and there's kind of the pitter-patter of feet and kind of that lull drumbeat where it just kind of puts you to sleep almost. And kind of that distant clanging of metal just kind of coming together, all of these kind of distant guttural noises of a room filled with people, and you try to find yourself and you wonder where you are. You're in the gym right after New Year's. It's filled with all of these people because of this resolution that they have now. They're going to be the person that they weren't last year. They're going to be the person who works out this year. They're going to be the person who takes care of their body this year. They're going to throw off this old way of life. They're going to put on this new way of life. And then what happens for anybody who frequents the gym at all? Kind of that drumbeat, it goes away. All of the clamor and all of the sounds, it goes away. All of the waiting for tools and all the waiting for instruments in the gym, you no longer have to wait. You can go to any instrument that you want at a time. Because what happens? Life happens, and people realize that they enjoy Big Macs and Burger King and all of these other things far more than they enjoy the discipline and rigor of taking care of themselves and putting off this old way of life. This change that was going to be for so long, this change that was going to be a huge turn in their life, is seen to be something that's temporary. It's just a short-lived change in their life. And this enthusiasm, it wanes. And this real change is thrown away. We see the same thing so often in the church. These people who were once on fire for the gospel, they believed the gospel so adamantly. They loved the Bible. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this change that seemed to be so real in their life is something that's distant and fading, and they put it away as fast as they put away all of the other things that they had done in their life. Paul lets us know that real heart change is not something that's temporary. That real heart change by means of the gospel is not something that comes and fades. It's something that stays and it burns the soul white hot for the rest of the life. It's something that changes the person as they continue to put off the old way of life and continue to put on the new way of life and follow after Jesus. And Paul lets us know that this way of walking is a way of faith and effort coming together, that these two things are coming together. We believe the truth, and then we continue to work out that truth in our lives. And Paul, as he does this in this beautiful passage, in this beautiful picture, he lets us know that this change only comes in Christ. And notice what he does as he emphasizes over and over that it's this union with Christ that changes people. If you were underlining, you saw that there are 13 different times that Paul is emphasizing that this is only happening to the person in Jesus. And he highlights for us, first of all, because of our union with Christ, we are filled within him. Look again in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "And you have been filled in him." Who is the him? Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8. "In him who is the head of all rule and all authority." Paul summarizes what has preceded, and he begins to kind of lay the groundwork where he's going in the letter. Paul is letting these people know as he lays this groundwork that there are false teachers that have creeped up in their midst. There are these teachers who they diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ by diminishing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. These people, they lay these things aside by adding up all of these things on top of the gospel. And Paul is letting them know that this faith that they're called to, this inheritance that they're given, this life that they're invited into, is lived out in dependence on Jesus. So look again in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so you walk in him, you're rooted in him, you're built up in him, you're established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In this letter, right, Paul has written to these people, this is the first imperative that he has for them right now. This is the first time that Paul gives them a command. An imperative is where Paul is letting them know, you need to walk in him. This is the first image that we have here where there is this walking in Christ, an image that he's already introduced in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "So as you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God." Not only is this first imperative, this first command, but Paul is letting them know that if they're going to realize how they're going to walk out their lives, if they're going to receive these commands, they can't just be called to action broadly, that they have to be called to action specifically. They can't know how to live their lives if they don't know who Jesus Christ is. They can't know how to live their lives if they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They can't make their way through the world if they're not following after Jesus in obedience to the things that Jesus has commanded in the Scripture. Unless they know Christ, they won't know how to walk out their lives. And Paul is reminding them that the Christian life is not a marathon, or is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's not this short-lived sprint where there's something temporary. It's this marathon in their life where over time they progressively mature and they begin to go the distance because they're walking after Jesus. They're laying off the old self. They're putting on the new self. And over time, they learn what it means to follow after Jesus in the daily rhythms of their lives. Tim and Megan were invited to church by a North American missionary. Lauren Bochner, a stay-at-home mom, took the mission field of a playground opportunity to be able to invite them to church, and she leveraged the daily rhythms of her life to invite them to hear the gospel proclaimed. A North American missionary who's just doing what she always does, caring for her kids and looking for opportunities to raise her kids. And in the midst of raising her children, she looks for an opportunity to say, "Hey, you know, I go to a church where I believe the gospel. They preach the gospel. I'd love for you to come hear the gospel with me." This person who finds in the daily rhythms of their life, how do I live out the Christian faith? This is the same kind of thing that Paul is inviting these people into. Not only is he calling them to walk out their faith, but he's letting them know that they're rooted and built up and they're established in Christ. Look again in chapter 2, verse 7. You're rooted and built up in him. You're established in the faith. There is this reminder that we only mature in these daily rhythms if we anchor our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. If we anchor our lives in what the Bible has revealed about Jesus, that he has been the one who came to save people and he has offered to them to everlasting and free life. And not only does Paul give them this imperative that you're all supposed to walk in the faith, but Paul gives them this warning. He doesn't just lay up a list of commands. He doesn't even give a command until he tells them who God is in Christ. But then he gives them a command, and then immediately he issues a warning. In chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, and not according to human tradition, and not according to Christ." One of the things that Paul does is he's letting them know of all of these spiritually catastrophic dangers that they're facing, that any teaching from any person in any church anywhere on the planet that devalues or minimizes Jesus is this person who is teaching this empty and deceitful philosophy. There is this person who's just merely disseminating human tradition. And the worst critique of all is that it's a person who's laying up commands for people that are not according to Christ. No one can live a perfect life. We are all testimonies of that in here. As we think of the testimonies that we heard, there was fighting in their home, and because of fighting in their home, they hear the gospel. We're reminded that we're all a bunch of broken people who are trying to figure out how to make our way through the world, and we can't know how to do that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This week, while I was meeting with a group of members from our church, one of the things that I was reminded of is how subtle sometimes deceitful philosophies can be. It's not always this choice between good and evil, but there are a lot of people all around the world who have the appearance of religion. And there are a lot of major world religious leaders who have a lot of wisdom to offer the world. And we think of them all the time, the Dalai Lama or Mahatma Gandhi or anybody from any major world religion, where they have and had a lot of wonderful things to say. But they don't have things to say that are anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just this choice between necessarily good and evil, but it is this choice between the way of Christ and not the way of Christ. Anything that's trying to circumvent the cross, anything that's trying to make its way through the world without a bloodied and crucified Messiah is a way of making through the world that is not according to the scripture and does not lead people to everlasting life. Paul knows that there is this deceitful philosophy that these people will hear. Even though they're walking in the daily rhythms of their life, even though they've anchored their life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knows that people are going to try to offer them ways of making through the world that are not anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything that diminishes the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus is deficient. But Paul, he doesn't only stop there, he reasserts the centrality of Jesus. Look again in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." According to the scripture, anything, any teaching, any proclamation, any way of salvation that does not have at its absolute center Jesus Christ is a way that is leading to hell. Jesus Christ is the apex of God's revelation for all people. He is at the very center of what it means to be saved. And all true Christians find themselves in him. And notice what he says when they find themselves in him. The astonishing thing that we talk about this morning, that they don't just find themselves in him, but they find themselves filled in him, overflowing in him. Look again in chapter 2, verse 10. "And you people in the congregation today, the Colossian Christians, people throughout the whole world who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul has designed this letter to equip people, to give these people the tools to fend off people who are minimizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given them these tools so that they can push aside false teaching and so that they can pick up truth and so that they can walk out truth in the daily rhythms of their lives. And Paul, he doesn't just assert the divine fullness of Jesus. He does exactly that. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 15 should remind anybody who's a careful Bible reader of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, where Paul is saying all of life, absolutely everything, is about Jesus Christ. But notice what he does. He doesn't just assert the fullness of Jesus. He asserts the fullness that Christians experience in Christ. He says, "You have been filled in him." The divine fullness is now in us. Because we are full in Christ, we can enjoy the gospel. Because we have believed the gospel, that Jesus came into the world and that he lived a sinless life, that he died on our behalf on the cross, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he's ascended to heaven to intercede for us. Because we believe that message, we are full. And we know God because we know Christ. There's no extra portion of the Spirit. We hear people say things all the time. If you have this gift, then you really know what it means to be full of the Spirit. There's no extra knowledge. It doesn't matter if you have a high school degree or a middle school degree or a college degree or a doctorate or any kind of training at all. You are full in Christ. There's no extra knowledge that you need to have. There's nothing that you can do. On your best days, you're saved because you know Christ. On your worst days, you're saved because you know Christ. It is only in Christ that we experience this fullness. There's no masochistic asceticism that you need to just lay aside. There's no just kind of taking care of yourself and pummeling your body. And we think of this so often. Christianity is just this list of rules. Don't do this. And that's what it means to be a Christian. But Paul highlights for us that Christianity is not a religion of rules, of things we don't get to do. It's a religion of privileges that we get to have because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get to celebrate and see God make the dead live. We get to put on this new way of being in the world. This is the exact same thing that Paul has said over and over again in Scripture. That because we know Christ, that we have the Spirit living in us. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, as he's speaking about this Spirit abiding in us, he says, "And it is God who established us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has put the seal on us, and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul is not just making up things. We think all the time that Paul was just really creative and he was really smart. Paul is saying the exact same thing that the prophets in the Old Testament said in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. The prophet, as he's speaking about what God is going to do for his people, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk the exact same image in my statutes. And be careful to obey all my rules. When I was a kid, one of the things that I did in the summers to make money as I worked on a farm. And I know everybody's thinking, good old Alabama redneck boy, that's one of the things he does. He works on the farm, but they have farms up here too. And so one of the things I was doing in the summers, I was working on the farm, and one of the things that I was doing on the farm is that I had to pick these peas, these pink-eyed purple hulls. And they would give you this big basket and this bushel, and you would have this bushel, and what you were supposed to do is you're going down each row and you're picking the peas, and you fill the bushel, and then you take the bushel and you turn the bushel in, and then they would just kind of put that towards your credit because each bushel in its weighed amount was worth a certain amount of money. So how many bushels you picked resulted in how much money you would receive at the end of the day. And there were lots of different ways that you could make that basket look full and it not be full. You could fill that basket and stack those peas in different ways instead of laying them all down flat, and it had the appearance of being full. But what they would do when you would take that basket is they would shake that thing down, and then they would weigh that basket, and they would compensate you accordingly. So often we think of the Christian life in the exact same way. That is something where God's just, he's just given us just enough to get by. Just enough to get by where we're just barely making it through life. And that God will just kind of compensate us accordingly. Some of us in this room have greater faith than others. Some of us are better Bible readers than others. Some of us are willing to go on a mission trip and have more faith than others. Some of us have greater manifestations of the Spirit than others. And we think God's just given us enough to just barely make by. But that is not the image that Paul has given at all. That the Spirit-filled life is not one of us just barely getting by where we have the appearance of being full. It's this life where we are filled in Christ and we are overflowing with joy. We are overflowing with the Spirit in our lives. We have all the fullness of deity in Christ in us because we have believed in him by grace through faith. It's not a life where we walk through defeated and on our best days we can't make it. We walk through this life in victory. The devil has no hold on us, albeit imperfectly. We are walking through this life in victory because we know that just as we saw, that what awaits for us is resurrection from the dead. Paul is letting us know that this Christian life is a life that is filled in Christ. But notice too, Paul highlights, because of this union with Christ, Christians are buried and raised with him. Look again in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul continues this theme of incorporation in Christ by noting what God has done in us to make us partakers of the salvation that we have in Christ. And notice what Paul does in chapter 2. He highlights for us that we were spiritually dead. And in our hearts, God has saved us. He's made us alive in Christ. That there's this spiritual circumcision that takes place. And God strips away the old rebellious self. And he makes us new in Christ. We're filled because we participated in this reality where God takes us out of one place and he puts us in a new. He rips one way of life away and he puts on a new way of life. He takes away the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us who were dead people, alive people. People who were buried people, raised people. that there are these people that they experience this fullness because they experience Christ. This is exactly why Paul says what he does about baptism in chapter 2. And we couldn't have planned this more perfectly because we didn't plan it at all. It just happened to work out that this is what we're preaching the day that we're baptizing Tim and Megan. As we think about what God is doing here, Paul is trying to highlight for us exactly the same picture. And this is why he says, by virtue of the fact that we have believed the gospel, that the only circumcision that's necessary is a circumcision that takes place in Christ, one that's not made with hands. And that this is this, not made with hands, is there is this work that is accomplished by God, the circumcision of the heart. In the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, all the time, the people of Israel are getting themselves in trouble because they're making things with their hands and they're worshiping these things. They take a wood, piece of wood, and they burn some in a fire. They make their food underneath it, and then they carve an idol with their hands and they worship it. And there's this picture over and over again. You're making these things with your hands. What kind of God is that that you have to carry around and place in your house? There's this God that's made with hands. That's not a God. And Paul was highlighting in the exact same way, just as if that's not a God. No man can save himself. There's a way of salvation that's not made with hands. There's a way of being in the world that's not made with hands. It's the circumcision of the heart. God is changing lives. You can't change your own life. You can't be good enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't come to church enough. You can't sing songs loud enough. You can't memorize enough truth about Jesus. The only way to be alive is to have a circumcision of the heart, a heart change in the gospel. And Paul, in this unusual way, he brings together two images. And this is the only time it's ever done in the New Testament. He brings together this image of circumcision and this image of baptism. And he brings these things together to give us understanding about the gospel. What is Paul trying to do? He's not trying to let us know that circumcision equals baptism for Christians. What he's trying to do is he's highlighting that there is this spiritual circumcision, a death to an old way. And there's this spiritual circumcision, a new way of being in the world as God ties this up in union with Christ. Just as if in the physical act of cutting away foreskin and you put away this flesh, God is putting away this old way of life and he does it in the heart. He does it by the gospel. He does it in Christ and no one can accomplish it on their own. And again, Paul is not being creative. Paul is saying exactly what the prophets looked forward to. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of the hand and bring them into the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Paul is saying the exact same thing that the prophets look forward to. Because baptism is this defining mark of a new beginning. Because baptism is this defining mark of a demarcation from the world where you're separating someone from the world. Paul brings this teaching together, and that is exactly why, as the church, we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize infants because they can't know God by grace through faith. They can't make a decision to follow Jesus. Paul's highlighting here that the only way that someone can be saved is by making a decision to follow Jesus Christ by grace through faith. The only person who should be baptized, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, is someone who hears the gospel and believes the gospel and commits to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we believe that it's a mark of being separated from the world and a new beginning in their life. Then they're members of the church. Then they participate in the rites of Christianity. And because baptism is this defining mark of a new beginning, and this demarcation from the world, the church, we all had a responsibility this morning to hear this testimony and say, we see the gospel. We hear the gospel. We know that you're anchoring your life in the gospel. That doesn't save you and make you rich. That doesn't save you and make you a better person. That doesn't save you and make you a new type of person who will have blessings in every area of your life. What that means is that you're committing to follow Jesus over and over again. In the New Testament, we see that there's this picture of someone professing faith to believe in God. And after professing faith, they're baptized in water. They're raised to walk in the newness of life. And then they move forward in the Christian life. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. After baptism, then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that's the church, and the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Philip, he's moving along, and there's this guy who just randomly is reading a scroll from Isaiah. Scrolls were not common in those days. People did not just have a bunch of Bibles. Many of us, you got an ESV and an NIV and an NKJV, and you got a study Bible, and you got a Bible on your phone, and you got all kinds of Bibles in your house. People didn't just have Bibles all the time. They didn't print things all the time. And this guy just happens to be on the same road with Philip, and the scripture says in chapter 8, verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over there and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? That's you, the church. How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture was this. Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers and silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And when his who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? That's the exact question we all want. Who is this about? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And they were going along the road, and they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? It's after he hears the good news and after he believes. They commanded the chariot to stop. They went down into the water, not sprinkled, but down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We see this picture over and over again in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. The jailer hears the gospel. He believes the gospel. He's then baptized, and then he's welcomed into the fellowship of the saints. If you're like me, one of the most difficult things that you have happen to you in any area of your life, especially if you're a Christian in this room, is when you're trying to navigate conversations with people who start to tell you all of the things that they trust in to save them, except for the gospel. When you're trying to navigate all of these reasons why they don't need to repent in their life, all of these reasons why they don't need to forgive their spouse, all of these reasons why they don't need to not leave their spouse, all of these reasons why they don't need to turn away from internet pornography or whatever it might be, they give you all of these reasons in their life. They say things like, I've been baptized. They say things like, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. They say things like, I believe that Jesus came into this world, but you just don't understand the circumstances that I find myself in. And the scripture, it lays all of those things aside. As we try to navigate them, there is no reason except for faith in Jesus Christ that someone will be saved. There is no reason to walk in unrepentance. And Paul is inviting these people in. The death of Jesus is described as this circumcision because God has put off an old way of life in someone's life. And he's put on a new way of life. Just as we remove foreskin from a boy, so God removes that old way of life from us through faith in Christ. We're filled in him. We're buried and raised with him. And because of our union with Christ, the scripture says that we're made alive and forgiven with him. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says in chapter 2, 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame in him. Paul moves from what God has done in Christians to what God does for Christians objectively. Paul moves from this mark that symbolizes a new reality, baptism, to this objective reality of what God has done as God has defeated our enemies, these two great enemies. And Paul highlights that there is this sharp contrast between an old way of life and a new way of life. Look what he says in verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him. Several years ago, I was in a class with a group of people. And we're in this class, and one of the things that we do is we shared our testimonies. If you don't know what a testimony is when Christians share their story of how God saved them. Exactly what Tim and Megan did this morning. We share what God did in our lives. And so I'm in this class, we're sharing our testimonies. And this guy gets up one week and he says, you know, I'm just the man with the boring testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I didn't really do very many bad things. My dad was a deacon. My parents, they served in the church all the time. I heard the gospel at a very young age. I believed the gospel. I was raised in a home where I didn't even have opportunity to really do bad things. You know, my parents, they were just kind of always there. And then I realized that I did believe the gospel, and I just slowly learned ever more about what it meant to believe the gospel. And then I went to Bible school. So I'm just a guy here who doesn't have very many exciting things today because I never killed anybody. I never raped anyone. I never stole anything. I never did anything horrendous. I just happen to be a Christian now. I heard the gospel at a young age. Paul says that there's no such thing as a man with a boring testimony. Because all people, no matter what kind of life they lived, they could be the person who was the most atrocious person ever throughout their life. They believe the gospel, they're saved. They could have been the person who was the most innocent person who memorized the Bible before they knew what the Bible was. They have faith in Christ, they're saved. That it's riveting in every circumstance because people are dead and God makes them alive in Christ. There's no such thing as a man or a woman with a boring testimony outside of the gospel. And then he says there's this great thing that God has done. He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us, and he disarms satanic powers assaulting our souls. This is the exact same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He tells us that there's this real battle for our souls. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And even though there's this real battle, Paul says in, or John says in Christ, we are victorious. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. One of the things I was sharing with some people this week is where I often go to work, and when I'm going to work, my girls, they just beg me not to go to work. The thing that they always do is they get up, if I'm still there and they're still there, they say, please don't go to work. Do you have to go to work today? And so there's just kind of this, almost this argument, yes, I have to go to work. Even though we live here, I have to go and work. I have to do ministry. I'm fighting the devil is what I tell my girls. And I go into work, and I have to provide for our family. And they say, well, why can't you just stay here and play with us? And, you know, daddy has to take care of the family. And it's one of those things in those moments as a parent where you're just really conflicted in your soul because you don't want to go to work. You want to stay and play, especially when they're cute little people and they think that you're awesome and strong. I moved a blanket the other day, and Abigail said, Daddy, you're so strong. And I was like, that's right. I'm so strong. I'm so strong. And so it's so awesome to stay home. People think I'm invincible. And so I'm there, and they're asking me this, but they also do this exact same thing when I come home. Why do you still have to go to work? And I say, I don't have to go to work. I'm home. And then we're sitting in the living room and we're playing and they're saying, Daddy, do you have to go back to work? And I'm like, no, I don't have to go to work. I'm home. And then I realized one day that they keep asking me this question, not because I'm at work all the time, but because even when I'm home, I'm not really home. I'm always reading. I'm always working. I'm always on the phone. I've always got some kind of chore that I need to do around the house. There's always something that I'm doing besides paying attention to them. And in this way, that there is this real disconnect in my life. I love God, but I don't know what it means to love God and love my family and steward my family. Paul's highlighting that there's this real battle that's taking place for your souls. And albeit imperfectly, that you're going to try to figure out every day, what does it mean to honor God and love my kids and love my wife, or be a good student, or be a good single person, or be a faithful employee, or be somebody who's a good neighbor? As I'm trying to figure out how to do all those things imperfectly, I need to figure out how to anchor my life in Christ and walk in the way of wisdom. And we're going to see all of these disconnects where we believe the gospel, but we don't live it out. Paul's saying there's a real battle that's taking place, but we're victorious regardless in Christ. And the decisive death blow has been revealed and struck at Calvary. We're filled in Christ. We're buried and raised in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. But the most crucial point of everything that we've seen today is, how are these benefits appropriated to us? Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He tells us that these union benefits, being filled, being buried and raised, walking in the newness of life, made alive, are given to us through faith. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The objective work of God in history. Jesus came objectively. He lived a life in history. He died on a cross in reality. He was put in a tomb. He was raised. He is ascended to the Father. All of that really happened. This is not a fairy tale. This objective work is applied to our souls through faith. And the real indication in this church and in anybody's life throughout all of history is the presence of faith in someone's life. The reason I spoke to the kids earlier is because baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a picture of already being saved. Baptism is a sign of what God will never do again. He will never judge the world for sin again. He will raise people who believe in his name. Baptism is a sign of this reality that's taken place. People can go underwater all day, every day. That does not mean they're saved. The presence of faith throughout of life is the presence of God's work applied to the soul. This is the exact same thing that we read in Romans earlier as we looked to what God has done in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Pastor Brody read it for us earlier. So then, the law was our guardian until, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Faith is this conscious yielding of our lives to God. Who should be baptized? Only someone who's professed faith in Jesus. That is why we are not baptizing infants, because they have not professed faith in Jesus. But we will baptize young children. We will baptize old adults. We will baptize everybody in between who really believes the gospel, the simple gospel that we asked Tim and Megan. Do you believe? Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you have faith in that? How should someone be baptized? The picture over and over again in Scripture is that someone's baptized by being put underwater and raised to walk in the newness of life. Why? It's that we're fulfilling all obedience as Jesus fulfilled all obedience. Jesus was baptized. He was put in the waters of death, but he was raised to walk in the newness of life. Why? Because there's this picture over and over again that God judges through water. He flooded the world. He sends the people through the Red Sea. He sends them through the Jordan. They're baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. They're put to death. If we held Tim and Megan down for any length of time, they're going to die, but they're raised to walk in the newness of life. The waters of judgment, you're raised to walk in the newness of life. Why? Because baptism is shorthand for the gospel. When you're baptized, you've believed the gospel. They're one and the same in the Bible. In what name should someone be baptized? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And what does baptism mean? Shorthand for the gospel, and for the individual, it means, I believe. And for the congregation, it means, we believe that you believe. We see your belief. Baptism isn't all about Tim and Megan. Baptism is about you recognizing that you as a church, as the Journey Church, have an invested interest in the lives of people. If they turn away, we're calling them back. Don't walk that way. Repent, believe, follow Christ. Together, we work together as brothers and sisters and say, love the gospel and honor Jesus with your life. Baptism is a picture of what God has done for us. If you've not come to faith today, if you're in here and you think, man, there's this crazy thing they did, they put people in the tub, and I don't even know what that guy's talking about, the gospel today is for you. This picture is believe, repent, know Christ, be saved, walk away from death, and walk in the newness of life. That's the call of the gospel. It's offered to you today. If you're a person in this room and maybe you're a Christian and you haven't followed God in believer's baptism, the invitation is to follow God in believer's baptism. And somehow these two things, even though baptism doesn't save people, it's intimately tied with our salvation. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Jesus says, teach them these things and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These two things go together. There's this picture of us identifying our life publicly with the gospel. That's why people all around the world in Muslim countries die when they're baptized, because they've publicly identified themselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian in here today and you've been baptized, receive the gospel afresh. The gospel is for you. It's not just for Tim and Megan, but it's for everybody in this room. This reminder that every week what we need is the gospel. Not something that's temporary, like workout routines at the beginning of the year, but something that's far more eternal. Something that's never ending. Life with Christ. You will believe. Would you stand with me? Father, we're thankful for your work of grace in our lives. We're especially thankful for your work of grace in the lives of Tim and Megan. And we ask now, in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, that we would receive this picture of the gospel today, that we would receive this picture of the gospel today, and we would see that as you put Jesus to death on our behalf and raised him to walk in the newness of life, that you have put us to death in Christ and raised us to walk in the newness of life. And this offer is to anyone who will believe. I pray for my brothers and sisters today that they would not let some pattern in their life keep them from the gospel. That they would not let some intellectual fight with truth keep them from the gospel. Father, I pray for believers in this room. I know if they're like me, they're struggling every day. Help me believe the gospel. I pray that they would receive the gospel.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.